You know the expression, preaching to the choir? I love the singing in our church, and I think that's exactly what I get to do every time I get up here to preach. You guys are all the choir, and it's wonderful to sing with you. And my friends, it was for freedom, we just read, that Christ has set us free. The apostle went on, stand firm. Do not let yourselves be yoked again to slavery. And I pray today that the scriptures and the preaching would strengthen you by God's grace to this end. And that we, RCC, would stand firm as a free people. That we would be a free people. Amen? So if you are able, I would invite you to stand and attend with me to God's Word. We're going to read in John chapter 8, just a few verses. Beginning in verse 31, we'll read down through verse 36. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, if you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. I just read in a news magazine the other day. It was an interesting, apparently there was been a back and forth between a number of journalists. Some recent research about pornography has made its way into the eye of journalists, and of course the research, of course, is not good. Younger and younger and younger people are finding themselves ensnared in it. The effects are more harmful than previously understood, and so forth and so forth. It's things which we would expect, things which we would agree to and say we figured that's the case. But what was interesting was how the journalists were responding to the situation. And of course, there are some who would say, there's no harm in it. The harm comes in the shame. That's the problem with the situation today, is shaming people and making them feel that there's something wrong with it. That's where all of the negative effects come from. Of course, we would reject that. Other people said, we need to do something about it. Our youth are being ruined by this and harmed. We need to free them from this, as it were. On the other side, there was this is the third side, I think that's three sides now that I've said. On the third side, there were those who said, no, it may be a great evil, and it may be harming these people, but the worst evil would be to take away the freedom in the first place. And so what you see here is a free people looking at a problem, and on either side of that problem saying, we must do this for the sake of freedom. We need to free our young people from this. But on the other side, no, we will lose our freedoms. And it's a paradox. What do we have here? Why is there a problem in this regard? Something that seems so plain and straightforward to us, these people are troubled by. And I believe that at back of this, behind this, lies a wrong definition of what freedom is. You see, these people believe, for one thing, often that freedom means autonomy. Freedom means self-determination. And when we go down that road, we find ourselves ensnared and entrapped, of course. This is not freedom. Having the right to become ensnared and trapped in pornography or any other type of vice is not freedom. It's not freedom at all. When we read through the Gospel of John, we have been reading faithfully through it, looking at all of these teachings and wondrous works of Jesus. What we find in the Gospel of John, and what I want to present to you today, is true freedom. Jesus came bringing with him the advent of true freedom, a freedom that the world had never known. And many in the world today still do not know or understand. The text that I read was straightforward enough. I want to survey some other places in the Gospel of John as well and look at what the Gospel says about freedom. But we're basically going to just look at this as three different lessons. The most important thing that we're going to look at is Jesus himself, the freest of all men. And look at his life and some of the paradoxical features of his freedom. What does it mean when we say Jesus is the model of a free man? And then what we're going to look at is, what does it mean then that when we say that we are enslaved? If he came to free us, what is the nature of our slavery? And finally, we'll end with an exhortation of how we are to respond to this. What is our duty here? How do we go forward in freedom? Is it something that is just simply given to us, or is it something that we must continue in? So looking in the first place, just at Jesus himself, he's the paradox of freedom and constraint. It is certain that one who is himself enslaved is not able to grant freedom to another. Jesus is free. He came freely into the world. He is the model of this eternal and free life that we are being summoned to, that we are being released into. And it is a life of freedom. He was unlike all other men, indeed. He loved his family, truly. But you remember in the Gospel that his family wanted to apply pressure to him. They wanted him to act a certain way. He didn't succumb to family pressures. He was free of that. They sought to influence him to come to the feast, reveal himself. This is the way that this is supposed to take place. He said, it's always your time. It's not my time. So he didn't succumb to family pressures. He didn't seek the approval of men. It says because he knew what was in man. He was not entrusting himself to them. He was unafraid of the world. He was not moved by worldly majesty. He could stand before Pilate and speak truth and say bold words, stand before the council and speak truth. He was not pressured to do anything by compulsion. He's truly a free man. Consider his statement in chapter 10. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. If those words were found in the lips of any other man, we would say that is a bold claim to freedom. That you can determine when your life comes to an end, and then you can determine when your life comes right back. And then in this interaction with Pilate, he says, do you not know, Pilate says to Jesus, I have authority to release you or authority to crucify you? And Jesus said to him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. We can surely say with the temple guard, no man ever spoke this way. No one ever lived this way. Jesus was free indeed. No man owned Jesus. No man controlled Jesus in this regard. But at the same time, Jesus paradoxically lived as one, get what I'm saying here, utterly constrained, utterly bound. As a free man, he was not autonomous, independent man. He was not bound to the will of tyrants. He was not pressured by friends. He didn't fear the loss. Jesus was utterly bound, though, to the will of his Father, to the will of God. So striking is the degree to which Jesus identified himself with the will of God. Were it said of any other human-human relationship, we would call it pathological. The way in which he identified himself single-mindedly with the will of another, with the will of his Father. I want to read for you a number of texts throughout the Gospel of John. Put together, it paints quite a portrait of a man who is completely beholden to the will of another. And I start with the strongest. It's one that has just haunted my imagination of how I think about my own relationship to God. John chapter 4, when the disciples came back and he had met with the woman at the well, they said, has someone given you something to eat? He says to his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And if you just let that sink in, what feeds Jesus? What nourishes him? What strengthens him? It is doing the will of God. The next chapter, he says, whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. John chapter 7, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Chapter 8, I speak of what I have seen with my Father. And later in that chapter, I honor my Father. Chapter 10, this charge, to lay down my life and take it up again, I have received from my Father. And later in that same chapter, in chapter 10, I and the Father are one. And again, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And then a few chapters later, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say, what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And finally, just one more verse, chapter 14, the words I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. And remember, this is the freest of all men. This is the man who is unconstrained by the things that constrain us, the pressures that pull on us. Jesus was utterly untouched by them. But in relationship to his Father, that's what moved him. That's what controlled him. True gospel freedom is not autonomy. It is not having the authority or the will or the ability to say, I determine my own course. I get to do what I want to do. There is truly no such thing. Because always when people envision themselves in that, they become ensnared. They become ensnared by their own fleshly lust. They become ensnared by people taking advantage of them. They become ensnared by their fears. They become ensnared by countless things. We are all controlled by something. But if you would be free, you must be free as Christ is free. You must be free in the will of God, in submission to the will of God. There is no other freedom. All the freedom is just a type or a shadow of that freedom. It just resembles it. And how could it be otherwise, my friends? How could it be that man finds fulfillment in a kind of a free life apart from the will of the omnipotent, sovereign, all-good Creator who determines his steps, who is involved in every aspect of his life? How could real freedom be separate from that? We have a type of this in the Old Testament. You remember when Israel came out of slavery. Slavery is this all-important theme in the Scriptures, of course. And when Israel came out of slavery in the Exodus story, They came through the Red Sea. They were delivered by God. I want to ask you something. Did God stand on the other side of the sea and say, good luck. Hope it goes well for you. What did He do? He brought them to a mountain, sprinkled them with blood, wrote His name on them, gave them a covenant, called them His own, gave them commandments. You are now My people. I have redeemed you. You see, when we are freed not just from something, but we are freed for something else. True gospel freedom means slavery to God, bondage to God. He buys us, just like He bought His people in the Old Testament. He has purchased us. We are no longer under service to the false god, Pharaoh, or Satan, or any other false god, but we belong to Him in order that we might serve Him. That is the freedom in which Jesus knew. Any other kind of freedom is just a sham freedom. But we must look more closely at the kind of slavery that we were under. Because Christ was never under any kind of slavery. So in order to understand this freedom that we are being called into, we also need to look at what this slavery was that we were called out of. We do not understand the freedom of the gospel if we do not understand our own true slavery. How easily we can confuse one freedom with another. We can suffer from various kinds of enslavement. We can be literal slaves. We can be slaves, as I mentioned before, of pornography, or slaves of just our screens in general. Addictive drugs, tyrants, bureaucracy can enslave us. Slaves to ourselves of conflicting internal desires. The thing that I want to do, I cannot do. All of these things are certainly addressed in the story of redemption. All of them will be reconciled by the end. But the fundamental freedom offered in the gospel is first and foremost this one thing. It comes out of a slavery. It comes out of blindness. As Jesus first defines it here in terms of truth. If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth. And listen, and the truth will set you free. You see, slavery is first and foremost being lost in the world. Being confused, being in a desperate situation of blindness. And not only are we immersed in lies around us, Satan breathes out lies, our culture breathes out lies, but we cannot even perceive the truth. When the light shines, what does it say about us in our natural state? We reject the light. The light comes into the world and people don't want to go near the light because it exposes them. This spiritual blindness is one of the main themes in John's Gospel. Continually, throughout John's Gospel, people are misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. They don't understand it. And what they do understand, it says in chapter 8, verse 43, for instance, they cannot bear. So many things they don't understand. What are you getting at? What is this you're talking about? When they do understand, like, oh, I can't deal with that. It's too much for me. You see, the situation of our lostness is not just a kind of a logical problem that can just be kind of worked out like a scientific or a mathematical problem. It's a genetic problem. We are given over to this lie because we are the seed of the lying serpent. We do not come to the light because we do not belong to the light. When we are in the presence of the light, in our natural state, we are exposed and we want to hide from it. Jesus said, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. The people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does wicked things, He says, hates the light and does not come to the light. You see, there's a kind of blindness Imagine a blindness where you desperately want to see. You want to see, you want to understand the world around you. You want to know the truth. But our blindness is so deep and penetrating. We don't want anything to do with the light. We reject the light. He goes on, they do not come to the light lest their works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And this was our condition. So I say to you, no freedom exists without sufficient dosing of the truth. The truth. What is the cure for people who are lost and confused and blind and don't understand what is wrong with them? And don't see, and they don't understand the world around them. They can't describe what is wrong. What is wrong with those people at the beginning who look at the problem of pornography and they don't know what's going on there. They don't get why this isn't working and why this is harmful and it seems to be entrapping people. It is truth. It is truth. The truth will set you free. And the world says to that, amen, truth. But what they mean by that is often what? A form of enlightenment, rationality, scientific methodology, what can be discovered with the senses. Alexander Pope once famously said, nature and nature's laws lay hid in night. God said, let Newton be, and all was light. So in his thinking, we lived in darkness, we lived in darkness, we lived in darkness, and we understand suddenly force equals mass times acceleration, and we can make sense of certain things going on in the world, and all is light. And we call that time period the Enlightenment. It's not enough, though, of course, to know the laws of physics. For John, even the Old Testament itself, with all of its light, was insufficient to fully reveal God and His plan to men. He says in the first chapter, for the law was given through Moses. Listen to this. But grace and truth. Truth came through Jesus Christ. And he goes on to explain what he means by that. We understood God through the Old Testament somewhat. We understood sin. We understood some things, many things in the Old Testament. But when Jesus came into the world, this is what it says. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. In Jesus, face to face, we see the fullness of God's grace, the fullness of His love, the fullness of His justice, of His character, of His plan, of His will. It all comes clear in the New Testament through Jesus. The types and shadows of the law were true and good, but they were insufficient. The Gospel of John does not contain all the truth that Jesus' followers would be given. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Himself predicted would come in the Gospel of John. We understand the justice of God, the resurrection, the uniting of all things in heaven and on earth, the subjugation of all powers under Christ, the power and the grace available to us in the Holy Spirit, the full meaning of marriage, the glorious destiny of man, and on and on. So great is the light. We cannot even perhaps imagine what it was like to live before this, before we understood these things. So freedom means, first of all, coming out of spiritual blindness. Coming out of that spiritual darkness. But what else does Jesus teach us? What else did He come to deliver us from? Well, He goes on. He says, you will know the truth. He says to the Jews, it says, who believed in Him, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And they say, we're not slaves. We've never been slaves of anyone. And then what does He say? Truly, truly, I say to you, listen to this, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The second element of our slavery that we've been saved from is sin itself. These are the chains and the bonds which bind us. We're now no longer blind, but we look down and we see that we're in shackles. We're enslaved to our sin. Now these people, it's an interesting response that the Jews give to him, isn't it? Because, of course, they're subject to Rome at this time. Every commentary you pick up makes a kind of a scoffing, like, what are they talking about? For the last hundreds of years, Israel has been enslaved. All throughout the period of the Judges, Israel was enslaved. They served other powers over and over again. So perhaps they envision themselves, the noble descendants of Abraham that they are, like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, as being free despite the tyranny that surrounds them, that they are free in their service to God, and that no foreign power can make them worship. Yes, there is Rome, but we are God's children. We live free. Perhaps that's what they meant. It might be what they meant, but it's no matter. Even if they somehow understand the need to internalize freedom. See, freedom is not just being free from outside constraints, but it must be, of course, an internal principle. And even if they understand that somehow, they misunderstand the nature of it. They don't see how deep it goes. They don't understand what really shackles them. And this is what Jesus wants to drive directly home. You are sinners. They would all say yes. Therefore, you are a slave to that sin. And they say to themselves, wait. Now, I know that we've screwed up from time to time. We all have, right? We all have. We've all screwed up, right? What Jesus understands about the nature of sin, it's not just kind of like a speck of dust. It's not just like a little mark on your record that just kind of, you pray for God that He would just kind of erase. It's an enslaver. It's ruinous. It's malignant. It's domineering. When it finds its way into human beings, it never lets go. The tendrils go deep into the heart. This is the nature of it. It's such a single sin, even just one bosom sin, indicates corruption. Jesus, the light of the world here, speaking truth to these people, shows us what we are, shows them what they are. And I want to say this, He is the light of the world. He brings truth. What is He also in the Gospel of John? He is the Lamb of God. And what He exposes, He cleans. He cares for. He redeems. He saves. He did not just come into the world as a prophet to call men out in their idolatry and their wickedness and their sin, to point to this corruption. He came to seek and to save. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We must be clear what this means. It's not just wiping away our guilty stains, but it is also making us into a new kind of creature. The kind of creature that Jesus is. One who can say, and again, this verse, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. Can we say that? The redeemed of God can say that. Even if we look at that verse and we think to ourselves, man, that is something. To say that my food is to do the will of sent me, if you've been born again, then you can amen that verse. You can grasp up, you can hunger and thirst after that kind of an obedience and longing, and you will be satisfied. It's not just the sins of commission, it's the sins of omission. In the same way that Jesus, the freest of all men, was completely bound in His spirit to the will of His Father and sought to please Him in all circumstances, that is the type of person that Jesus intends to make of us. Free people. If we would be free, we must be as he is, the kind of person that he is, of such a mind, the will of God, is that central and important to us as well. A man who has come to the knowledge of truth, who has been cleansed, is being cleansed of his sins, this is a free man. Bind him, beat him, he'll give thanks to God that he's worthy to suffer for Christ. Put him in chains, throw him in prison. You know what you'll hear? You'll hear psalms at midnight. You cannot enslave someone who's truly been made free in this regard. He is the Lord's bondservant, and you can do nothing to enslave him. There's one more aspect, though, that I want to talk about, which the Gospel of John says in terms of our freedom, how freedom has come to the world in a glorious, powerful way in Jesus. And it is freedom from death. Freedom from death. When he came into the world, he came to a mortal people. And he came to give eternal life. He's the Lord of life. He speaks of this freedom that he would give to his people in chapter 5. Having mentioned the life that comes in regeneration, that all who hear the voice of the Son of God will live, he speaks again, just to be clear, that this doesn't just end in a kind of a spiritual awakening to end in our mortal death. No, all whom he makes alive, look, this is what he says of them. He says an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice, his voice, the voice of the Son of God, and they will come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Death is, of course, a bondage. In one sense, it's the ultimate bondage. Jesus calls Lazarus out of the grave, and I love it. What does he say? Unbind him. Unbind him. You bind up someone in death. The free, the living, should not be bound. He came to free people. He came to free them from everything that binds them. He will not leave us in the grave. But I want to say one more word about this, because we see Jesus not only talking about this event of what's going to happen in the future, this thing, you know, he's going to be resurrected. We will all be one day resurrected if we are in him. We will know eternal life. We will not be left in the grave. But he doesn't just leave it there, because he knows what happens among all of the human race, that these mortals, what has happened to them is this fear of death has enslaved them. Not just death, but the fear of death has enslaved them. And so when he comes, he speaks words of comfort. He calls Mary, he calls Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Trust me, look to me, rely on me. He sees these weeping and sorrowful people, and he draws them to himself. And he would take away not just death itself, but he would take away the sting of death, the crippling effects of death. He says to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed and he was about to be crucified, he says this, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And again, take heart, I have overcome the world. We see a reflection on this advent of freedom in Hebrews chapter 2. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So we are free. We are free. We are free in the sense that we have the truth. We are free from our sin. Even now, the Holy Spirit says in Romans 8, is putting to death the deeds of our bodies, putting to death. We are free. We're not just free from the guilt of our sin, we're free from the power of our sin. One day we'll be free from the presence of our sin. But we are also free from death. And we are free from the fear of death. True courage in the face of death is powerful. It's such a powerful force. The gospel ends on such a weird note. It's Jesus talking to John. I'm sorry, not talking to John. John talking to Peter. Restoring him. It's beautiful. Restoring him. But what does he say to him? He says to him, Peter, you're going to be bound. You're going to be, when you were young, you would go wherever you wanted to go. And when you're old, someone is going to take you somewhere you do not want to go. What is he talking about? It says John clarifies. He's telling him exactly how he's going to die. Peter would be crucified upside down. Jesus wanted him to know that. He wanted him to prepare for that. But he didn't tell him that to defeat him. He told him that because, why? He didn't need to fear it. He doesn't need to fear death. He has overcome death. The person who is talking to him is resurrected, has power, and he's speaking courage into Peter, speaking truth to Peter. You don't need to be afraid. This is what is going to happen to you. So Peter, even as they bind you and lead you in a way, you are free. You are free from the crippling effects of being afraid of the death that you are going to face. And this has been true of all God's people who believe Jesus and believe His Word and trust in Him. We do not need to be afraid. We do not need to be afraid. There's one last word, and I'm finished with this. There's a duty. There is a duty here. It's not just something that we glory and we look back at this gospel and we consider what Jesus has done for us, bringing freedom into this world. But I just want to remind you, the original context would... I close my Bible here. How Jesus began these confrontational words, these words about freedom. It says He was speaking to those Jews who had believed in Him. They made some kind of a profession. So I believe in that guy. Look what He says to them. If you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples. And then all the other things follow. And you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. And you will be free from sin. But it's on this condition. If you abide in My Word. You see, another theme is how many people throughout the Gospel of John initially come to a kind of a profession of faith. They recognize in Him something miraculous, something wonderful. They see Him as the Messiah. They profess faith in Him. But He knows what's in their hearts, and He calls them to a commitment as disciple. Follow Him. To let His Word abide in them. If you abide in My Word, and listen, I want to encourage you, it is this abiding. It's not a once-for-all enlightenment. And I picture this this is many, many weeks ago when we looked at the passage where Jesus speaking of Himself being the light of the world, and He's speaking to this group of Jewish people as though they were the generation of those in the wilderness, and they're grumbling and they're complaining. And it's the same thing. It's the very same thing. Many people have seen the light. They had an eye-opening experience, and they thought that was it. It's done. But Jesus says this. He says, yes, I'm the light. Come on. Follow Me. I'm taking you somewhere. And people are, no, I'm good. No, I'm good. I've seen. I can see now. And the light moves on and leads His people into the promised land. And suddenly the people are again immersed in darkness. And there are many who started out well and started out following Him, but they did not cling to Him. They did not abide in Him. And that's why He ends with these final words to Peter. These words after He said, someone will bind you and will lead you somewhere where you do not want to go. Do you know what He says after that? Which is such a beautiful image. Follow me. Follow me. Because were Peter to resist that and to deny Christ, because confessing Christ is the condition upon which he was being crucified, then he would be lost. But if he will refuse to deny Christ and follow Christ, he'll be crucified. He must follow Christ. Do you cling to Christ as though your very freedom were at stake? In Dante's Divine Comedy, I'm not going to ask a show of hands of everybody that's read it. I just want to share one beautiful image with there. Dante understood something, he just understood a lot of things, about the nature of the kingdom of God. What he understood was that hell, the people around him, as they do today, they envision hell as a place of autonomous, willful desire, like people just doing what they want to do. It's a place where you go when you're autonomous, when you want to live your own life. And the most autonomous person of all, the one who is the most willful, the one most in rebellion against God, is Satan himself. And he pictures hell as this kind of like concentric circles that gets smaller and smaller and more narrow and more narrow and more constricted and more constricted until finally the very bottom of hell is not what you would expect. It's not, in his vision, a lake of fire. It's a frozen lake. And why is it frozen? What is freezing it? Is God throwing ice down from heaven and freezing it? No. What is freezing it is Satan himself desperately trying to do his own thing. Flapping, as he pictures him as this giant beast with wings. And as he resists God and wants to do his own thing and he's trying to get out of there, his own flapping is what makes the lake more and more and more and more frozen. And all the people that are down at the traitors at the bottom of hell find themselves ensnared in it as well. That willful desire for freedom, it can be the very thing which destroys your freedom. Now, in contrast, I'm going to skip over purgatory. Purgatory is beautiful. It's one of my favorites. It's just misunderstood what he's doing there. But as you moves up through Mount Purgatory and he launches into heaven. Well, what is heaven? Heaven is this place of total freedom. But it's not freedom. They are moving faster. And as they get closer, they move faster and faster. But what are they getting closer to? The very center of heaven is God's presence himself. And there's a constraint. The gravity and the force of being pulled, and they're moving faster and faster, and there's a sense in which they are more free. They have more motion. They have more ability to express themselves, more ability to live, more ability to love, to delight, to enjoy one another. And it is the closer and closer and closer they get to the center of God's will, God's heart, His presence, the freer they get. The freer they get. Our freedom, what Jesus came, what our world, what our American world desperately needs to hear. There are many, many kinds of freedoms. Freedoms we enjoy, we cherish. People have died for our freedoms here in this nation. But we must never forget what Jesus brought to this world when he brought the advent of true freedom. Amen? Soli Deo Gloria. May God be glorified in the preaching of His good news.